Well, good evening and happy Thanksgiving. This evening we are in the book of Isaiah. You can turn there with me. In Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46. We're going to look at a few chapters this evening, and a lot of what's shared this evening by God is his heart for his people. And though he's speaking of Israel, though he's speaking of Judah, he is certainly speaking to our hearts as well. So a lot of what we're going to read, a lot of what we're going to look at this evening is, quite frankly, God's heart for us. And, you know, having a relationship with God that is intelligent is very important. Our minds, we worship God with our hearts, our minds, our soul, our strength. But it's also important to remember that at the end of the day, our minds, well, they fall short of being able to understand God, as, excuse me, we've talked about so many times. But our hearts, well, they don't fall short. Because we can give our whole hearts to the Lord, and the Lord dwells in our hearts by faith. So if you have a heart relationship with God, that is a love relationship with God, even though you don't understand everything, you will have an understanding of God. And so that is so vitally important to remember. With that, let's open in prayer, and we'll get right into Isaiah 46. Lord, Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for our time of worship together. We thank you for the ability to gather this evening before the holiday and just to be able to be reminded through your word of your love for us. And we are thankful for that more than anything else, your love for us. So, Lord, speak to our hearts, encourage our hearts, and bring us closer and closer to you. As we study your word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to start by looking at verses 1 through 7. And in this first section in chapter 46, we're going to be seeing that the Lord would show himself faithful and prove the foolishness of worshiping anything other than God, idols. Any idol, anything other than God, to worship that would be foolishness. And all of this section really deals with God's promises to judge their enemies. Their enemy at this time would have been Babylon. And he's going to deliver his people from captivity in the distant future, about 150, 160 years in the future. But he's telling them ahead of time, as we said last week, because he wants them to remember his love for them in the darkest of times. That's when you need to remember God's love, when you're going through it, when it's difficult. That's when you need to be reminded the most. So God is going out of his way to tell them that at some point in the future, about 100 years in the future or so, they're going to be brought into captivity in Babylon for their sins, for their rejection of God, for their idolatry. But then, 70 years later, they're going to be brought out of captivity because God will be faithful to them. And so the message is, yes, you're going to suffer for some of your bad decisions, but I'm going to work those things for good. I'm going to work the bad decisions in your life, even the sinful decisions, in such a way that you are better for the outcome. As a people, this is him speaking to the people of Judah, the people of Israel. And so we read in verse 1, with God's promise to rescue them from idolatrous Babylon. Remember, now he's talking to them about things that have not yet happened. They were still in the land of Israel, but they would leave the land and they would be for 70 years in Babylon. And during those 70 years, many people probably gave up hope. And this would have instilled hope in their hearts. It's prophecy. It's given to them in advance. Now he starts by mentioning a few of the gods, false gods of Babylon. When he says, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Speaking of those idols. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain in the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. To whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. And from that spot it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer, and it cannot save him from his troubles. So you see God really speaking to them about idolatry. That was the problem. That was their sin. That was the issue for them, that they were idolatrous peoples. They were worshiping false gods. Now, the Babylonians would fall. They would fall trying to rescue their burdensome gods, their false gods. See, what God did is he took them to the land of idolatry to help them to realize they needed to give up idolatry. And so because of that, the Babylonians are described here with their gods, trying to carry their gods. Imagine that. Do you want a god that you have to carry, or a god that will carry you? You want to have a god that you must deliver, or a god that will deliver you? The Babylonians carried their gods. They delivered their gods when they were in trouble. But Israel's God delivered them when they were in trouble. Israel's God carried them. There are people out there worshiping many things, and those things can't help them, can't save them, can't bless them, can't deliver them. But God can deliver us. God will save us. God will carry us. Amen? So Israel would be saved, but Israel would be saved by trusting in the Lord Almighty. Now, this would include the refugees that had escaped from northern Israel as well. There are many people that talk about the 10 northern tribes as being the lost tribes of Israel. Now, that's partially true and partially not true. You see, there were two nations at one point when the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, and his nemesis, Jeroboam, they divided the kingdom, and it was roughly divided in half, but the 10 northern tribes and their territory to the north separated from the two southern tribes, and they became two separate nations. But when Israel, the northern kingdom, was conquered by Assyria in 722 BC, we assume that they, as tribes, were lost. There were people that were taken captive, and many of them were lost. But those that were faithful to God, the refugees from the north, fled to the south in Judah, so there were representations or representatives from each of the 10 northern tribes in the southern kingdom at this time. So there are no lost tribes. It would be a misnomer to think that somehow 10 of the tribes have been lost. Now, the idols of Babylon could never be compared to the living God of Israel, and that's what comes out in verses 5 through 7. He very satirically and sarcastically speaks of these idols. They can't do anything. I mean, think about it. They would just literally sit there on a shelf. You would have to carry them. You would speak to them. They couldn't answer. They look nice, but that was all they were, just things on a shelf. And God compares himself to them, and he says, can they help you? Can they do anything for you? Of course they couldn't. And so God has made a promise to rescue them from the idolatry of Babylon after they were brought there, and he would. And God calls to his people, and his call to his people is to remember that he's the sovereign Lord over all things. God is in control. You can trust him. Look at verses 8 through 10. Remember this. Fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. So just stop there for a minute. You realize what God is saying, right? He's in control. He does all things. He knows all things. And he calls his people to remember these things, that he is sovereign. We talked a lot about this last week. Now, he alone has always been and always will be the eternal God. There is none like him. He alone knows all things and can reveal them in advance, because he is omniscient, he knows all things, and his sovereign purpose can never be thwarted. He acts in his omnipotence, or his ability to be all-powerful. So in these verses, he's described himself as omniscient, omnipotent. That means all-powerful, all-knowing. A God who is all-powerful and all-knowing can be trusted, because he can do all things. Amen? So, in verses 11 through 13 now, last week, we were introduced to an individual by name that God predicted 150 years before he would appear or come to power. His name is Cyrus. He was ultimately the emperor of Medo-Persia. He is talked about by God. God is going to use him to deliver his people. He's not mentioned by name here and now, but he was mentioned in previous studies. But we see here in verses 11 through 13 that God has a plan. And that plan is to use this man, Cyrus, to conquer Babylon and to deliver Israel from their captivity. Look at verses 11 through 13 in chapter 46. From the east, I summon a bird of prey. From a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, which is the hill that Jerusalem was built on. I will grant my salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. So much of Isaiah records promises of future hope and glory. It's a wonderful thing to have hope, isn't it? Maybe you've experienced, like me over the last couple of weeks, an infusion of hope. You know, given where our nation is heading now into the next year, it's for Christians at least very encouraging to think, actually not just for Christians, but for people who are moral people and people who believe in conservative principles. We're on the cusp of a potentially very good time in our nation. There are hard times ahead, but we believe that things can change for the better. And so it's so much better to live in hope, even though nothing has changed at the moment. We're looking ahead, we're thinking things will most likely, we hope certainly, will get much better. And that's so much better than thinking things are going to get worse, isn't it? And I'm not trying to be political, you can feel it. There's just an air of hope that people have now that maybe our government will serve us the way it's supposed to. But we'll see. But anyway, God has a plan. And the thing about plans by God are always fulfilled. Man's plans, not necessarily. But God's plan, his plan is to use Cyrus to conquer Babylon and deliver Israel from their captivity. He's going to summon Medo-Persia from the east in order to accomplish his will. He's told us already the man's name would be Cyrus. Here he tells us that he will summon a bird of prey, a man who will accomplish his will. And he warns his rebellious people not to doubt his faithfulness to deliver him. Don't ever doubt the faithfulness of God to deliver you. God is faithful. Amen? Okay, so that's chapter 46. These are sort of prophetic and poetic chapters. They go very quickly, but they're all meant to instill hope and encourage God's people. I hope that you'll be encouraged through them as well. Let's take a look at chapter 47. Here we see that the Lord would surely bring judgment against their enemies. That is, judgment against Babylon. We know that he would prove and show himself faithful and prove the foolishness of worshiping idols, but he would also defeat their enemies, bringing judgment against Babylon. Let's look at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 47 in Isaiah. Go down, sit in the dust, virgin daughter of Babylon. By the way, that is a sarcastic way of speaking of Babylon. Babylon is usually spoken of as a prostitute. So you understand there's a lot of that sarcasm in there. Go down, sit in the dust, virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called tender or delicate. Take millstones and grind flour. Take off your veil, lift up your skirts, bare your legs, and wade through the streams. Your nakedness will be exposed and your shame uncovered. I will take vengeance. I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord Almighty is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence. Go into darkness, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called queen of kingdoms. I was angry with my people, and I desecrated my inheritance. I gave them into your hand, and you showed them no mercy, even on the aged. And you laid a very heavy yoke, and you said, I will continue forever the eternal queen. But you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. So God is now saying, yeah, you judged my people because I ordained that you would, but you treated them so harshly that now I'm going to judge you harshly. And that's what we see described. This is the destruction of Babylon. Now, God's promise to judge Babylon was all because they not only judged his people, or not only took his people into captivity, they treated them very harshly. They destroyed Jerusalem. And now remember, Isaiah is writing this before it happens, but we do know in the future, they destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, they destroyed the walls, and they destroyed the people. Jeremiah talks about this. We'll get to that in future studies. So because of that, this once great empire would become like a homeless woman. That's what's described there. The Lord had allowed them to judge his people and to desecrate the city of Jerusalem, but the time would come when they would be held accountable for their many sins. Now, this is one of the things I love about God. And maybe this shouldn't be my focus, but it is. I love that God is faithful. And I love that when he says he will judge his enemies, our enemies, he does. And there are many times where you think, is he ever going to get involved? And then he does. And when he does, it's so wonderful, isn't it? To see God get involved, to silence those that would destroy our lives or enemies of his people. To see God's hand in such an obvious way, it's encouraging. And he wants them to know. He wants his people to know. They're going to be judged. So as they're there for 70 years, before they leave the captivity, they're going to be taken over. And as an empire, they're going to be destroyed by the Medo-Persians, led by Cyrus. That's what this is all about, a message of hope. And God's promise to judge Babylon was not only because of their harsh treatment of the people of Israel, was also because of their pride and their wickedness. They were wicked people. And so we read in verses 8 through 15, "Now listen, then, you wanton creature, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, 'I am and there is none besides me. I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children. Both of these will overtake you in a moment,' God says. 'On a single day, loss of children and widowhood, they will come upon you in full measure. In spite of your many sorceries and all your potent spells, you have trusted in your wickedness and have said, "No one sees me." Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, 'I am and there is none besides me.' Disaster will come upon you and you will not know how to conjure it away. A calamity will fall upon you that you cannot ward off with a ransom. A catastrophe you cannot foresee will suddenly come upon you. Keep on then with your magic spells and with your many sorceries, which you have labored at since childhood. Perhaps you will succeed. Perhaps you will cause terror." Again, sarcasm. "All the counsel you have received has only worn you out. Let your astrologers come forward. Let those stargazers who make predictions month by month, let them save you from what is coming upon you. Surely they are like stubble. The fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame. Here are no coals to warm anyone. Here is no fire to sit by. That is all they can do for you. These you have labored with and trafficked with since childhood. Each of them goes on in his error. There is not one that can save you." Warnings by God, and yet God's love for his people. But these warnings, they are to, of course, Babylon. They are to the enemies of God's people. In this section, they saw themselves, the enemies of God's people, Babylon, saw themselves as secure and invincible. Enemies always do. They always see themselves as untouchable. And yet God is more than capable of destroying our enemies. Amen? And the enemies of his people. They saw themselves as secure and invincible, yet they would be conquered. And they lived in unbridled corruption without accountability, yet they would be destroyed. They practiced wicked occultism. Did you see the many references to sorceries and spells, astrology, stargazing? That's intentional because that's what Babylon was all about. They practiced this wicked occultism, yet their dark arts could not save them either. They would be destroyed. Then we get to chapter 48. It's the last chapter we're going to look at this evening. Here the Lord chides his people for their stubbornness and their rebellion against him. So he's sort of done speaking about the Babylonians at this point. And now he's speaking to his people because remember, they went to Babylon because of their sin. They were judged for their stubbornness and their rebellion against God. God did not forsake them, but the reason they went to the land of idolatry, it's where they belonged. Because of their behavior, they were living as idolaters. God brought them to the land of idolatry. And while they were there, they got sick of it because they were surrounded by it. We talked about this last week. Sometimes God will give you whatever it is you think you want till you get sick of it. If you were to eat the same thing every day, we said last week, right? If you were to eat the same thing every day, after a while, it doesn't matter how good it is. Although I could probably eat brajole and meatballs every day. But even then, I'd probably reach a point where I'm like, want something a little different, right? But if it's idolatry, you cling to idolatry because it's like a forbidden thing in Israel. And then they're taken out of Israel and they're brought into Babylon. And there it's a celebrated thing. And all of a sudden, now I want out. Well, it's too late. You got to wait 70 years. And it's interesting that the people of Israel never desired idolatry as a people again. They dealt with many other sins, but not that one. So let's look at chapter 48, verses 1 through 11. And here, actually, we'll start by looking at verses 1 through the first part of verse 6. Here we see God's word of confrontation and his challenge to his people Israel. Look at verse 1. Listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah, you who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. You who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and rely on the God of Israel, the Lord Almighty is his name. I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted and they came to pass. For I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron. Your forehead was bronze. Therefore I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you so that you could not say my idols did them. My wooden image and metal god ordained them. You have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? And so now we see one of the main purposes of prophecy. It's so that when the things that God said many years ago actually happen, you can believe in God, you can trust in God, and you know that it's God that allowed them to happen. But many of these things, they happen, though God did not want them to happen necessarily. They brought them on themselves. But still, God is faithful. Amen. He's still loving. And that's the message of hope in these chapters. So, they had a relationship with God that was outward by name and not inward in truth. And there are many people like that. We call them religious people. Oh, they're so religious, but do they have a relationship with God? The Bible tells us in the book of James that religion, pure and undefiled, is this, to minister to the widow and to the orphan and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's true religion. It's not all those other things that religion offers us. It's a relationship with God. And God foretold the future to them in order to reach them with the truth. Remember, this is being written over about 150 years before it happens, and that they would read this in the future. And they were like, when was this written? God knew all along. It's a message of hope, but it's a message of conviction as well. And all of this so that they would know that God was right and that they were wrong. He proved his ability to predict the future in contrast to these stupid idols that had no mouths. Well, they had mouths, but they couldn't speak. They had eyes, but they couldn't see. They had ears, but they couldn't hear. They couldn't do anything. Isn't it sad when people give themselves to worthless idols? The book of Jonah says, he who clings to worthless idols will forfeit the grace that could be theirs. I believe it's in chapter 1 or chapter 2. He who clings to worthless idols will forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Think about that. And that's really what it comes down to. Two types of people in this world. Those that cling to worthless idols and those that receive the grace of God. And if you cling to worthless idols, you forfeit the grace of God that could be yours. But if you cling to God's grace, then you throw away the idols because you have no need for them, because you serve and belong to a mighty God. Amen? Now, in this next section here in verses 6 through 11, God makes a promise to deliver Israel despite their rebellion against him. Now, I want you to think about that. God promises to deliver his people Israel despite all that we just said, despite their rebellion against him. Now, why would God do that? Because God is love. God is love. He doesn't desire to destroy people. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, Peter tells us. So the heart of God is to bring as much chastisement and discipline into the life of a person that's necessary to bring them to their knees so they'll surrender their heart to God and be blessed. If God really hated us, which he doesn't, he hates sin because it hurts us. I'm going to say that again. He hates sin. God hates sin. Why does he hate sin? Because it hurts us. But he loves us. He so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So when God brings or allows the chastisement or the consequences of our sin, it's measured so that we'll respond to his love. You understand that? Even that is God's love. Like a parent that has to discipline their children. You may not want to discipline your child, but when you discipline your child, you do it for their good. You're trying to direct them as to what's good and healthy and right and not to do what's wrong. So please, please never see God as just waiting to destroy the world, because we earned that a long time ago when there was only two humans on earth. If God was going to destroy the human race, he wouldn't have saved eight on the ark, right? He would have destroyed everyone, and that would have been it. I really, really caution you not to think of God as just waiting to destroy us and punish us, because he waits on us and oftentimes doesn't bring the consequences of our sin and our chastisement because he wants us to go the easy way. But as he says in the word, don't be like the mule, right? That he has to put a bit and a bridle on, like to steer an animal. But let him guide you with his eye. Let him guide you lovingly. Believe me, you'll go the hard way or the easy way, but go the easy way so you don't have to go the hard way. So, I believe we left off here in verse 6. I don't think I read it yet. Let's see. From now on, he says in the latter part of verse 6 in chapter 48 of Isaiah, from now on I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. They are created now and not long ago. You have not heard of them before today, so you cannot say, yes, I knew of them. You have neither heard nor understood. From of old your ear has not been open. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. Do you see that? I want to read that again. For my own name's sake, that is according to my own character, God might say, I delay my wrath. Oh, why hasn't God come back yet? Why hasn't he destroyed the world? Because he loves us. He delays his wrath. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to cut you off. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Basically, he's saying, you left me no choice. How many parents have said to their children, the begging not to be punished or deprived of privilege, right, or disciplined. And what does the parent, a good parent have to say? You left me no choice. You're grounded. They cry out, well, why didn't you do what you were supposed to do? You left me no choice. I didn't want this to be the case. In fact, I gave you a chance. I delayed my wrath. I gave you a chance to correct your behavior. You didn't correct your behavior. So now, as a good parent, I have to bring your punishment. But it's not destruction. It's discipline. Please see, God doesn't destroy his people. He'll destroy his enemies, but he doesn't destroy his people. He disciplines them. And the scripture says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, who God loves, he disciplines. So, he was about to do things that were previously unrevealed to his people. Now, they had always been rebels. That's the amazing thing. God chose them, and yet he knew when he chose them that they were rebellious. They had always been rebels. They were unwilling to seek God and understand him. But he would show them grace. For his own reputation, not because of their response. He would be good because God is good, not because they deserved it. And God is good to you, not because you're good, right? Because he is good. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But God is good, and therefore he's good to us. All of the trials and testings that God's people would go through would ultimately refine them. Now, when they refine silver, they heat up silver, and the impurities bubble to the top, the dross they call it, and they skim off the surface, the dross, to purify the silver. So they'll purify the silver as much as they can by skimming off the dross or the impurities. And that's how they purify silver. But he's saying, I didn't purify you like that, but I did refine you. And, you know, in the furnace of affliction, that's when he says, I tested you in verse 10, I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Now, a furnace is how they would purify gold, because they would heat up gold like that, and then the impurities would burn off. And that's a little bit of a different process, but that's how they purify gold. In a furnace, silver, they do it a little differently, but it's the same idea. You melt down the metal. They have different melting points. But they melt down the metal, and then the impurities separate from the precious metal. So what God does, he heats things up in our lives, and guess what happens? The impurities in our lives, the sins, the difficulties, the things we're dealing with that we can't get a hold of, they just sort of burn off, or God skims them out of our life like that process with metal. And that's what he's talking about here. But all these things would ultimately refine them. Now, as I've said, this would include this Babylonian captivity for 70 years. For 70 years, this would ultimately free them from idolatry. So it became a good thing, because it was a God thing. But, you know, and I hesitate to say this, but this would include the many persecutions that the Jewish people have gone through throughout the centuries, even the Holocaust. Now, listen, please, I'm not saying God was the one that ordained the Holocaust. It's not what I'm saying. But the Holocaust came about, and it was a horrible thing. And there have been many times in Jewish history, pogroms in Russia, persecutions, the Spanish Inquisition, many times where the Jewish people have suffered throughout Europe and throughout the world. And God is not an author of evil. He's not the one that does that. Sometimes, though, you have to question what would have happened if it happened to them as a people had they not rejected Christ. I'm not saying the Holocaust was punishment for rejecting Christ. I'm saying sometimes the consequences of doing the wrong thing bring you to a place where you experience bad things, horrible things, horrific things. But God still worked through the Holocaust. As bad, as awful. I mean, you could look at that and say there's nothing good about the Holocaust, and it's true. But God is good, amen? And despite his people going through such a horrific time, when they came out of that time, when the Second World War ended, the Jewish people were able to be established in the land of Israel in 1948. So the war ends around 1945, and the people of Israel are established as a nation in 1948. Now, why did that happen? Because the world was sympathetic for what had happened. The Allied powers were sympathetic towards the Jewish people for what, I'm not going to say they allowed happen, but, you know, for what, let's put it this way, for what the German people did at that time, the Third Reich, just horrific. But still, God worked through that. So if God can work through the worst of times, is God working in our world and in our nation and in our culture today? You'd be wrong to say God has given up on America. I don't believe that. God doesn't give up on his people. He never has. Now, there'll come a day when he'll judge the world, but we'll be judged righteous in him. He doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? That's what he told Abraham. So please understand that. This is the heart. Tonight is about the heart of God, okay? I want to be clear. This is about the heart of God. But I don't want you to misquote me. I didn't say God was in the Holocaust. God was working in his people's lives through the Holocaust and brought them out of that as a people and worked through that horrific experience to establish them as a people in the Middle East. So, yeah. Now, he would deliver them from their captivity, but all of this in order to bring glory to his name. All of this in order to bring glory to his name, according to where we left off in verse 11. Let me see. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. So he wouldn't let the world destroy his people because he's a faithful God. Okay, last section, and then we'll close it up this evening. Here we see the Lord would surely deliver his people. That's the message they need to hold on to as they go through difficult times, to put their hope in him. And so he's going to deliver his people from Babylon. We read verses 12 through the first part of 16. Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand up together. Come together, all of you, and listen. Which of the idols has foretold these things? The Lord's chosen ally will carry out his purpose. Now, who is that chosen ally? Who is that bird of prey? We were told by name multiple times, Cyrus the Persian. But he says, the Lord's chosen ally will carry out his purpose against Babylon. His arm will be against the Babylonians. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I will bring him, and he will succeed in his mission. Come near me and listen to this. From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. At the time it happens, I am there. God is in the things that he predicts will happen to them. Even the bad things, but also the good things. Their deliverance. And so let's just stop there for a minute. God is promising to use Cyrus once again to conquer Babylon, to deliver his people Israel from their captivity, speaking as the eternal God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, which, by the way, if he created all things, then he can be trusted to sustain his people and to sustain us. Amen? He calls them to reject their idols as he delivers them through Cyrus of Medo-Persia. This would be in the future, but the fact that these events would transpire in the future proves his sovereignty. He is in control of all things. Now God has words of confrontation and rebuke to his disobedient people, Israel. In verses 16, latter part through verse 19, and now the sovereign Lord has sent me with his spirit. That's Isaiah sort of interjecting, letting us know that these are not his words. These are God's words. So he says, and now the sovereign Lord has sent me with his spirit. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, your children like its numberless grains. Their name would never be cut off, nor destroyed from before me. So you see, those were the consequences of their actions. Now Isaiah, first of all, interjects a testimony in verse 16 because he wants us to know this was his commission, to speak for the Lord as the Lord Jesus. He has that commission to speak. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus said. Well, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Isaiah as well. In fact, that scripture comes from Isaiah. So it's important to understand this is Isaiah writing down the words he spoke, but it's God speaking through him. And so the Lord speaking to them as the deliverer of his chosen people tells them of the many blessings that they forfeited through disobedience. That's a sad truth, right? Forfeiting the blessings of God through disobedience. You know, I mean, our nation has experienced a lot of chastisement and discipline because of our disobedience. But we could have experienced God's blessing if we had been obedient as a people, Now, on an individual level, it's true as well. If you live your life in disobedience to God, you're going to forfeit many blessings. Does anyone want to forfeit a blessing? Because I don't. I like want every blessing God has for me, but I've probably missed out on a few because I didn't obey God. And you probably have as well. Now, finally, in verses 20 through 22, God promises to deliver his people from Babylon. This is the message of these three chapters over and over again. Despite your failures, I'm still faithful. Despite your disobedience, I'm still good. I can still be trusted. Despite your rejection of me, I still love you. And I'm still going to bless you. I'll bring you through those hard times, but ultimately, when you come through it, you're going to be blessed. What a hopeful message. What a wonderful message it is. Look at verses 20 through 22 in chapter 48. Leave Babylon. Flee from the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. He's speaking of the Exodus, Moses bringing them out of Egypt. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Now there's just a few things I want to say before we close. He would deliver them from Babylon in that day in the future, just as he had delivered them from Egypt. He was faithful to bring them out of Egypt, right? A land of idolatry as well. He brought them out of Egypt. Oh, they had idolatry in their blood then too, right? Remember the golden calf? He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them into the promised land. They clung to idolatry. Ultimately, they were brought out of the promised land to Babylon, but he would bring them back again because God is faithful. And so, the last point I want to mention is this verse 22. This is a powerful verse. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. That's what the Lord says to us. So obviously there's peace for the righteous, but there's no peace for the wicked. What does that mean? If you live in a way that's wicked, in rejection of God and his word, you're not going to experience peace. Now, I don't know about you, but I like peace. I'm not just talking about world peace. I'm talking about inner peace. I like peace. I like to be at rest. You know, I'm at rest and at peace most of the time. But, you know, occasionally, you know, you'll go through a stressful situation and you kind of lose your peace. You know what I mean? You have some anxiety, some aggravation. Or the other night I had this dream. I was thinking about someone and their anxieties became my anxieties as I worried about them. So when I woke up, I had all of this anxiety that I really didn't have. It's just because I had the bad dream, you know. And for a few minutes after I woke up, I was like, oh my gosh, this is horrible. I can't imagine living like this. You know, no peace. I so appreciate the peace of the Lord. God's peace. It's there for the righteous. Now, none are righteous, no, not one. So what does it mean to be righteous? It means to be in Christ. You give your life to Christ and you can know peace. You can know peace. Actually, you can either know peace or have no peace. It depends on how you respond to God. Now, God will remove his peace from those that choose to rebel in wickedness. That's true today. It was true then. And the wickedness of Babylon ultimately brought God's judgment upon them. And the wickedness of Israel ultimately brought God's chastisement upon them. And neither of them experienced God's peace because of their wickedness. So if you're in a place right now where you have no peace, why is that? I don't know, but I can suggest if you don't have peace, you either don't have Christ or you're grieving the Holy Spirit by living in a way that's contrary to his word. As we close the service, just ask God to show you what things need to change so that you will have peace as a righteous person in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. As we've read these chapters, we come to the inevitable conclusion that you are to be trusted. You are loving, yes, you are faithful. You give us peace and blessing. And really, that's your desire. And we don't have to convince you to do those things. That's what you desire to do. All we have to do is obey you so that we don't forfeit all of these many blessings through our disobedience. So help us to obey you. Help us to cling to you and not to worthless idols. Help us to trust in you and be faithful to you all of our days, to remember that you came and died on the cross for our sins. You rose again on the third day, and you're coming again to judge the living and the dead. And all of this is so that you can bless us. Actually, you would bless every member of the human race if they would simply submit to you. One day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But some of those knees will be forced. Some of those tongues will be forced. So we willingly submit to you now that we might be blessed for all eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.